about some of those passages in the Old Testament where somebody sees some angelic being. You think of Daniel, the 10th chapter, where Daniel sees some angelic being. And Daniel, this very great, good man, is just petrified with fear, just sick with fear. And yet, there was somebody named Jesus before whom even angels are to prostrate, fall down in reverence. Who is this Jesus that angels should even fall down before him? I think when I was asked to talk about this, and it might be a moment ago, it was suggested we would be talking about, and you will be studying about in the first quarter of this year, the nature and the character of Jesus. And I should have asked for more explanation as to exactly what that meant. You can take that a couple of ways. Maybe it was meant, you know, his nature and his character. Kind of like those are two different ways of saying the same thing. Or you could mean his nature and also his character. I'm going to take it the second way. And I see him getting out of the head. I did it right. We're going to talk first of all about his nature. If we talk about his nature, we're really going to be wrestling with this question, his deity. And so we have people who believe that Jesus was man, but just a man. A very good man, very wise man, but just a man. And then you have others who have the idea, well, he was a man who probably had some special insight from God. And then we could go a step further, and there would be some who would say, Jesus was a man who had special insight and powers from God. And then we could go a step further and say, Jesus is God. And that's really the question we're going to be asking. Is Jesus God? And what do you mean by that? We're going to start really from an Old Testament perspective and look at the expectation of a coming Messiah in the Old Testament and what the Old Testament said about this one who was coming. In the passage in Matthew 16, Mike read, Peter said, Thou art the what? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. What did he mean when he said, Thou art the Christ? Not Thou art Christ, but Thou art the Christ. There is a Christ who was coming, who was expected. If you all think back in your minds with me, 1 Samuel 16th chapter, when David is going to be designated as king of God's people, Samuel the prophet is sent by God to the village of Bethlehem, where he is going to the house of Jesse. And Jesse has a bunch of sons. And from one of those sons, he is identified the one whom God has chosen to be king. And God tells him, take your horn of oil, and go and anoint him. And Samuel goes and he starts meeting the sons of Jesse, and of all the sons that he sees, it's none of them. And then David is brought in. And God says, arise, take your flask, and anoint him, for he is the one. And he takes his flask of oil, and in the midst of David's brothers, he anoints David. And then from then on, the kings were designated as the one whom God has chosen by being anointed, taking oil, pouring it on them. And the Hebrew expression, and we say it in English, Messiah, means the anointed one. So that was an expression that referred to the one God has chosen to be king over his people. And in the New Testament, which was written in Greek rather than Hebrew, the word that stands in the place of Messiah is Christos, or Christ. That's what Christ means. Thou art the Christ, Peter says. Thou art the Messiah. You are the one that God has designated. But this is somebody whom the Jews had been expecting for some time. Even when the Jews went through a period of time in the Old Testament where their king had been taken from them and they were carried away into foreign lands and they had little hope of having a king again or even being a nation again, their prophets were saying, no, there will be a son of David who will come and he will be ruler. And one of the passages where we see that is Micah the 5th chapter. In Micah the 4th chapter, this is written some 700 years before Jesus is born in the village of Bethlehem, same village where David, 1,000 years before, had been anointed. 700 years before Jesus is born, there's this prophet Micah, and he lives at a time when the Jews are soon to be carried away from their land, the king carried away. They'll have no more king in their lifetime or in the foreseeable future. they can foresee it. And the prophet Micah, God speaks through him and tells him, yet off in the future, there will come a time when you will get a king again. He's talking about that Messiah. He says, you're going to go forth and live in another land. You're going to be in Babylon. You're going to go through a time like a woman goes through. But yes, she's going to have a child, but first she's in labor, in pain, give birth. And the birth of which this nation, the child of which this nation would give birth, would be the Messiah. Come on down to the context. We get to Micah, the 5th chapter, in verse 2. And the text says, but as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah. This is the New American Standard. It actually puts the word too, T-O-O, beginning of the second line there, in italics, letting you know the translators have added that. We could just read there simply, little among the clans of Judah. This little village, Bethlehem. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, little to be among the clans of Judah. From you, one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. In other words, to be what? To be king. This is talking about the Messiah, the one who's coming to rule. 700 years before Jesus was born, the city would come to that village. You know what? The Jews understood that's what this passage was saying. And we know that because what? Because when the wise men followed the star, coming, looking for the one who was born to be king of the Jews, and they came to King Herod, and they said, where is he who is born to be king of the Jews? Which was not something Herod wanted to hear. Because Herod was a king. And he was king of a territory that included a lot of Jews. And so anybody who's going to come to be king of the Jews is a threat, is a rival to him. And so in Matthew, the 2nd chapter, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. And all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes and people, he inquired of them, where the who? The Messiah. Where is the Messiah to be born? And they could tell him. They said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For this is what has been written by the prophet Micah. And they quoted Micah chapter 5, verse 2. What I'm saying here is the Jews understood that Micah chapter 5, verse 2 was talking about this Messiah who was to come. Now go back to Micah 5 and look what else it says. What we're doing right now is we're looking at what this expectation of a Messiah, what kind of person, what's the nature of this one who was coming as the coming Messiah. Micah 5, 2 says, his goings forth are from long ago. Days of eternity. 700 years before Jesus was born in Bethlehem, it could already be said, he's from long ago, from eternity. That's a remarkable statement. Isaiah is a prophet who lives at about the same time as Micah. And in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, it says, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor. He's going to be a ruler. The government is going to be with him. But it also says, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There's another passage in the Old Testament. It's 110th Psalm. This is an interesting passage. It's a psalm written by David. And David says this, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter, like a king has, from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. This is talking about that coming Messiah, that coming king. And the Jews also understood that. They knew this passage was talking about the coming Messiah. Where it says a psalm of David, and in verse 1 says, the Lord says to my Lord, David is speaking, the Lord says to my Lord. That's what David says. He says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. We understand that. I think probably everybody in here could explain that to me right now. We understand that there was the Lord. And we understand that there was one who David referred to as my Lord. David's Lord. And then there was David. And we also understand that when David says my Lord, he's talking about the Messiah, the Christ. And the Jews understood that as well. You'll see that. But they had a problem with this passage they couldn't figure out. When it says, the Lord says, my Lord, that's the Lord. Jews who had been trying to ask him difficult questions. They thought he couldn't answer successfully. He did, and then he had a question. He says, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? When the Christ comes. Now, he's talking about the Christ in abstract terms. He's leaving it an open question as to whether he is the Christ or not at this moment. Just say, the Christ that you guys are expecting. When he comes, what do you think of him? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. The Jews understood that. God had made that clear. David's son was king. His grandson was king. His great-grandson was king. And the lineage was to continue through the descendants of David on down to the Christ would come. He would be a descendant of David. A son of David. As a matter of fact, he was born into David's village. So they answered rightly. Well, when he comes, he'll be the son of David. So Jesus says, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. I have a son in Texas, and I have a grandson in Guatemala. And I don't call any one of them Lord. Any of you guys call your sons Lord? If anything, it'd be the other way around, wouldn't it? You have several sons, and you ever call you Lord? I can go. No. And yet David does call his descendant Lord. He calls him my Lord. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Talking about the Messiah, who is a descendant of David. If David then calls him Lord, how's he a son? How can he be a son of David if he's David's Lord? No one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask another question. They couldn't explain that. There's two things about that. One is that proves to us they knew this psalm was talking about the Messiah. If they didn't think this psalm was talking about the Messiah, they could have said, oh, you're all mixed up. That's just talking about, you know, somebody else. That's not talking about the Messiah. That's not talking about David. That's not talking about David's son. They didn't say that. Because they knew it was wrong. So they didn't answer. The other thing that this tells us is something that the Jews did not understand, and that this Messiah who is coming into the world was not coming into existence for the first time when he comes into the world. He is already David's Lord. He is David's Creator. He is David's God. He is the one who is from long ago, from eternity, as it said in Micah 5th chapter and verse 2. It's because we understand that and we can see why David can call his own descendant Lord. John is the one in the New Testament among the four Gospels who spends the most time making the case for Jesus as God, the deity of Jesus. When we begin the book of John, we see in verse 1 of chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And down in verse 14, he says, and the Word became flesh. So now we know this is talking about Jesus. When we look back at verse 1, it says he was with God and he was God. That's how the book of John begins. And then near the end of the book of John, we have Thomas, who had been slow to come to an understanding of who Jesus was, now says, my Lord and my God. And sandwiched in between those two statements is the body of the book of John, in which we see several signs. Several miracles that are signs, indications of the validity of Jesus' claims. John says at the end of all of this, he says, many other signs therefore did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in his name. Why did John write all those signs in there? It was to give the reason to believe the claim that is stated in verse 1 of chapter 1 and the testament that Thomas leaves us at the end of the book, that Jesus is God. But besides the signs that prove the veracity of Jesus' claims are the claims themselves, the bold statements that you see in John. I want to take just a moment to look at three or four of these. In John the truly I say to you, before Abraham was born,
I am.
Now, early on, we saw these statements. Jesus was from long ago, and people can grapple with that. They can question the long ago, does it mean from a long time ago, or does it mean from all eternity? Somebody looking at this passage who had nothing else to go on, they had nothing else in the Bible, they just had this statement of Jesus, or Abraham was, and an idea that Jesus existed back then, could say, oh, he must be very old. He must be like 1900 years old or something. Who was 1999? Then somebody said, oh, no, he was just born in Bethlehem 30-something years ago. I said, oh, well, he must be reincarnate. He must like have lived a former life, and now he's come back to him. But you know, if that's all Jesus meant, would he have said it this way? Look at that. Before Abraham was born 1800 years ago, how would you say that? You'd say, before Abraham was born, if you meant to claim you had been reincarnated, or if you meant to claim that you're 1900 years old, maybe it sounded like you could almost claim that, you know? You'd have said, before Abraham was born, I was. That's how you would say it. That's how you say it in English and the Greek. This is not the right way. Why did Jesus say, before Abraham was born, I am? And the reason was clear to the Jews. And I think it would be clear to us too. Back in Exodus, the 3rd chapter, when God spoke to Moses from the burning bush, he wants Moses to go back and lead the Israelites out of Egypt. And Moses has all kinds of reasons as to why that's not a good idea. One of them is this. I'm going to go back to the people, and I'm going to tell them about this scheme. And I'm going to tell them, God told me to do this. And they're going to want to know, what God? What's his name? So it's in Exodus chapter 3. Moses says, they may say to me, what's his name? What shall I say to them? And I'm going to skip the part in the middle here where God says, and some translations have it, I am that I am. Or another translation has it, I am who I am. Then the next thing God says is this. He said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Who sent you? I am. That's God's name. And it's a name that indicates God's self-existence. In a moment, we're going to see God saying, I am the first and the last. We're going to talk about the meaning of that. The meaning of that is similar to the meaning of this statement. I just am. We might say, I is, because saying it that way, it just means there's no contingency about it. There's no parameter about it. There's no qualification of it. I is. Now, when the Jews heard Jesus in John chapter 8 saying, before Abraham was born, and he didn't say I was, but he said, I am. They knew exactly what he was talking about. You remember when in John 10, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. And the Jews took up stones to stone him. And he said, well, what good work do you stone me? They said, we're not stoning you for a good work, but because you make yourself equal with God. That's how they would respond to somebody who was claiming to be God. And let me ask you a question. Suppose this brother right over here on the second row is taking good notes there, so he's not even aware I'm talking about it. Suppose this brother over here, he stood up here in his assembly tonight and he said, friends, I want you to know something you may not have noticed. I am God. That would be a serious problem. And I don't know that we'd take up stones to stone. We wouldn't buy much stuff. We would deal with that. What you dealt with is they took up stones to stone somebody who made himself God. This passage in John chapter 8, verse 58 says, Jesus said, before Abraham was born, I am. And the Jews knew what that meant. So the next verse says, therefore they picked up stones to throw at him. Why? They understood he was making himself equal to God. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. In John chapter 17, this is in the hours when Jesus is in in the garden praying to the Father the night before he is crucified. And as he prays to the Father, he says, "Now glorify me. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Here is a man who is saying, "I had glory with you, Father, before the world was." We start to get an idea of who Jesus claimed he was. In John chapter 19 and verse 7, as Jesus stood before Pilate, and Pilate is doing his best to come up with a reason or a means out of having to crucify Jesus. And the Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God." Look at Pilate's reaction to that. Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. And he entered into the praetorium and again said to Jesus, "Whence art thou?" Is exactly the way my translation reads it, but the one I have on screen says, "Where are you from?" And I don't think he just means like, "Are you from Galilee?" Or, "You may be the village of Nazareth?" Or, "Are you from Bethlehem?" Or, I don't think that's what he means. He's afraid. This man made himself out to be the Son of God. And Pilate is afraid. He turns around and says, "Whence are you?" Which is another way of saying, "Who are you? What are you?" I was getting a little inkling of who this Jesus was. When we think about the deity of Jesus, one of the things we have to wrestle with is the fact that a fundamental teaching of the Bible is there is one God. They're not two gods. They're not three gods. But as soon as we start to get an inkling like Pilate had, then we start to say, "Wait a minute. That sounds like he's gone. Would that be two gods?" And then we talk about the Holy Spirit. Would that be three gods? The Bible is very plain. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 39, "Know therefore today and take it to your heart that the Lord, he is God in heaven above and on the earth below. There is no other." And in Deuteronomy the 6th chapter, in verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one." Not two, not three. One God. And he is one. So what do we make of all of that? Let me suggest to you there are different manifestations of God. And I'm going to try to explain why I've used the word manifestation. We could very well use the word persons. A lot of people just do. But you've got some cards on which you are writing down questions that we'll talk about Sunday night. Let me tell you something. I believe there's some questions about this subject of God we haven't been told the answer. I really believe there's some questions about this subject of God that we can't understand the answer. And I'm using the word manifestation because I think it leaves open some things that maybe people have tried too hard to answer to a greater extent than maybe we're able to answer. But if you think about it, Libby and I were talking the other day, and you probably had thoughts similar, just how limited our ability to understand God is. And just think about it. You're out in a grassy lawn, and you see a little ant crawling along on the ground. And think about how limited that ant's ability is to understand you. You can reach down, and you can pick up that ant, and you can throw it over there, and you land in the grass over there. What do you think the ant thinks? The ant doesn't even have the ability to think, "Wow, that big man just picked me up and threw me over there." I think the ant just goes, "Oh, it looks different. What happened?" He's not aware of you. You can stand there over the ant, and you can see over here a banana peel or a banana or something 10 feet away, and you can say, "Oh, I bet that ant would love to get over there and tear into that." No, the ant has no idea. The ant's ability to conceive of what's anywhere beyond 4 inches around him is not there. We start trying to figure out exactly what God is, exactly how this and who that. There are some things we can't understand, and we're simply going to have to accept what the Bible has told us. But let's talk a little bit about what the Bible has told us. And one of the things the Bible does clearly tell us is there are different manifestations of God, such that in John 17, the passage we were in a few minutes ago, where Jesus prays to the Father, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Very plainly, there is the Son, Jesus, praying to the Father, which would make no sense at all if there's no distinction between Father and Son. One way we could describe that or summarize that is say there are two different manifestations here of God. There's God the Father, there's God the Son. But Jesus is not distinct from the one God. Jesus may be distinct from the Father. In other words, the Son is not the Father. But the Father is not distinct from the one God, and Jesus is not distinct from the one God. So we had this passage here in John 17. Let's look at it again. What is Jesus saying? Glorify me together with yourself. With what? The glory that what? That I had with you before the world was. That's an interesting statement, given what God says about himself back in the book of Isaiah. In the book of Isaiah, God is adamant that he alone is God, there is no other. And he makes this point in numerous ways. One way he makes the point is in Isaiah 42, verse 8, when he says, "I am the Lord, that is my name, I will not give my glory to another, nor praise to graven images." When it says Lord there, in all capital letters, that's your translation's way of letting you know that the Hebrew is not Lord. When your Bible has Lord in all capital letters, that's letting you know the Hebrew there is not the word that means Lord or Master. The Hebrew there is actually the word that is the name of one who is Lord or is God. And we sometimes represent that in English as Jehovah, or sometimes we represent that as Yahweh. And if you want, this might be something that we talk about Sunday night. How do we get Yahweh and Jehovah out of that and all about that? But for tonight, just mark it down that the one who is speaking here in Isaiah 42, verse 8, is Yahweh, Jehovah. And he says, "I am Yahweh, Jehovah. That is my name." And by the way, the Hebrew scholars tell us that that's related to that verbal expression, "I am." It's basically those ideas of the same. "I will not give my glory to another." Wait a minute. The one God says, "I will not give my glory to another." But Jesus prayed in John 17, "Glorify me together with yourself, with the glory I had with you before the world was." Now, I think that leads us to one of two conclusions. If Father and the Son shared glory before the world was, and one God doesn't share his glory with anybody, either neither the Father and the Son are the one God, or both the Father and the Son are that one God. And that's the conclusion that everything we've been looking at tonight comes from. Jesus is, when we read in the Old Testament that expression, Yahweh, Jehovah, or in our Bible so often it's just Lord in all capital letters. That's not just God the Father. That's God, comprehensive. It includes the one revealed to us as Jesus. In Isaiah chapter 45, verse 18, "Thus says the Lord," again, all capital letters, Yahweh, Jehovah, "who created the heavens. He is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it. Did not create a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited." We're talking about the God who is creator. "I am the Lord, and there is none else." This is the message of the book of Isaiah. And again in Isaiah 44, verse 6, "Thus says the Lord," all capital letters, Yahweh, Jehovah, "the King of Israel and his Redeemer, Lord of hosts." By the way, I don't believe that means the Lord says this, and so does the Redeemer. I don't think that's what that means. Those two statements are parallel. The idea is, "Thus says the Lord, who is the King of Israel and is also the Redeemer of Israel." That's what that means. What did he say? He said, "I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. Come on down to the context, and he says, is there any God besides me, or is there any other rock? I know of none. God is emphatic in the Old Testament. This one revealed to us is Yahweh, Jehovah, in our Bibles, Lord, in all capital letters. He is emphatic. There is no God besides me. But I want you to notice this statement in this passage. I am the first and the last. What does that mean? I told you earlier, I like that expression, I am. Not I was, not I will be, I just am. And so another way of saying a similar thing is, I am the first, there was nobody before me. And I am the last, meaning there's nobody after me. I am the beginning of all things and the end of all things. That's how God describes himself. Then we come to the book of Revelation in the New Testament. John hears a voice behind him. He turns and he sees this figure. And then this figure speaks to him. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. And the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have keys of death and Hades. Who could say that? I was dead, and I am alive forevermore. That's Jesus. Wait a minute. God said, I am the first and I am the last. Talking about his uniqueness. And that's what Jesus said. I am the first and the last. What is Jesus claiming to be? Or we could say, who is Jesus claiming to be? That's what we've been seeing in the book of John. These things that we've looked at. I am, Jesus says to himself. Here's a passage, Psalm 102. In verse 18 it says, this will be written for the generation to come, that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. And in the following verses it goes on, talks about the Lord. You'll notice the Lord is written. Your house. All capital letters. What does that tell us? Talking about Yahweh, Jehovah. As you go on down in the passage, and I'll skip down to verse 23, it says, he has weakened my strength in the way. He has shortened my days. I say, oh my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. Your years are throughout all generations. Of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Whose hands? Yahweh's, Jehovah's. But we come to the New Testament, and we come to Hebrews, the first chapter. In Hebrews, the first chapter, the writer is showing that Jesus is greater than the angels. And he shows that by a number of quotations from the Old Testament. The point of which is to say, look what the Scripture said, look what the Spirit said about the Son, compared to what he said about the angels. They're ministers. They're servants, that is. The Son, he's ruling. People are to worship the Son. The angels themselves are to worship the Son. So he's saying the Son is greater than the angels. And as he develops this point, quoting from the Old Testament, showing what the Scripture said about the Son, we come to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8. Of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And then there's verse 9, which I'll skip. And then there's verse 10, where he gives and, meaning here's something else the Old Testament said about the Son. What is it? You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. Do you recognize that? That's quoting the 102nd Psalm in verse 25. That's what he's quoting right there in Hebrews 1. But in the 102nd Psalm, he was talking about Jehovah. And in the first chapter of Hebrews 1, he's talking about the Son. Once again, what I am saying to you is, the Bible shows us that when we say Yahweh, Jehovah God, that's not exclusive of the one we know as Jesus. That includes the one we know as Jesus. Now, at this point, there are all kinds of questions that arise. How can this be? And how, if it can be, do we explain it? And people have all kinds of illustrations trying to explain how you can have Father, Son, Spirit being one God. you have liquid and gas and solid. I would be ice. I got that right. All right. So, all in the same instant, I don't understand how that's possible. I'm not sure I believe it, but it's how it is. Those are illustrations. And illustrations can only say, look, maybe it's kind of like this. I want to say, let's back up. I have used the word manifestation rather than person to allow the possibility, and I don't know the answer to this question. The question is, can we know for certain that this distinction between Father, Son, and Spirit is intrinsic in Jehovah and has been intrinsic in Jehovah from all eternity? I'm not sure we can know the answer to that. Over the past 2,000 years, there have been many discussions where people have quarreled over trying to argue about what is the best explanation for God, Father, Son, and Spirit. You go back into the early centuries, the first few hundreds of years, and you have many of the writings that come down to us of that time. That's what it's about. And people were vehement in opposing each other on that question. And many of us are aware of Christians today who argue about this is how you have to explain it, and that's how you explain it. I want to back up just a little bit. When we talk about Father and Son, that's not because Jesus was born of Mary. That's not why Paul is the Son. There are various ideas that are communicated to us by referring to Jesus as Son. One idea that's communicated to us by referring to Jesus as Son is the idea of His being an heir. I think one idea is of His being like His Father, like Son. But one idea that is communicated to us in the idea of sonship is the idea of subordination. Do you know why I don't call my son or my grandson Lord? Because my grandson, at least, is still subordinate to me. A son is subordinate to his father. And when we look at John, the first chapter, in verse 19, and I don't know what I did with my Bible, but in John, the fifth chapter, verse 19, Jesus says, the son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the father doing. What is the idea there? The idea is the son is subordinate to the father and dependent upon the father and takes his direction from the father. Now the question I want to ask you is that subordination intrinsic in Father, Son, and Spirit and having been there for all eternity? Or is that subordinate role something Jesus took upon himself? Look with me at Philippians chapter 2. And if I can find my Bible, I will turn there with you. If not, I'm going to ask Joe's got his Bible open. I'll ask him to read it. Philippians chapter 2 and verse... we'll start in verse 5 and read down until I stop. Father, not his own will, not my will, but thy will be done, which is the responsibility of a responsibility. Could it be that that relationship was one that God designed for the purpose of our salvation, though it was not necessarily intrinsic to all eternity? I don't know exactly what was intrinsic to all eternity. All I'm saying is, we don't have to get ourselves locked in to something and then have to explain what we've locked ourselves in to. Look with me in 1 Corinthians 15th chapter. If you look at 1 Corinthians 15th chapter, I know you all think that this Bible right here that I could be using, but I don't actually find anything in this Bible. I've got a little Bible, and I know where things are on that Bible, the pages of that Bible. I have laid it somewhere, and I have no idea where I've laid it. But if you look at 1 Corinthians 15th chapter, and I believe we want about verse 27 or so. Joe, it's right at the end of the paragraph, and it's talking about when the last enemy has been conquered. Start there. And then what?
For he has put all things under his feet. For when he says that all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted.
And?
Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him. And
that
God may be all in all.
That God may be all in all. That's an intriguing statement. Here is one who all things are put in subjection to him, but accepting the one who put all things in subjection to him. But there's going to come a time when all of that is going to be resolved and God is going to be all in all. I'm not sure that what that's simply saying, this relationship of father and son, of subordination, will have fulfilled his purpose. I'm not sure about all of that. Here's what I'm saying. There are things we can't fully understand, just as that ant can't fully understand a lot that we can. I'm just saying that let's accept what the Bible claims and tells us. There's one God. Jesus has every right to claim to be that one God. Jesus is not Father. Father has every right to claim to be that one God. There's a God. And how he has revealed himself to us is for the benefit of us, for our salvation. I'm content with that. Let me become obedient to God as Jesus was to his Father, and in one day in eternity, I may have the opportunity and the ability to understand a whole lot more than I do right now. Now, I want to say just a few words here about, well, let's sum this point up. John 8 has Jesus saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." We've looked at this passage. Having talked about the things we've talked about tonight, that passage should just be powerful to us. Think about who this Jesus is, who came and lived like you and I live, and accepted death on the cross at hands of people like you and me. Because of things that we did wrong. We're talking about God. We're talking about Creator. That's quite a statement. And then we can understand the statement in John 19, Pilate saying, "Where are you from?" I want to talk a little bit, just the last few minutes here, about the character of Jesus. Having gain some further insight or maybe greater conviction concerning the nature of Jesus as our God. Now, we can talk about his character just for a minute. And what we're going to say is the character of Jesus is the character of God. I mean, doesn't that follow from everything we've said tonight? In John 14, chapter verse 8, Philip said to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father." Jesus' character is the character of God. He reveals God to us. And that's the point of John, the first chapter, verse 18, where it says, "No man can see God at any time, but the Son has," in different translations, "explain him, reveal him." The point is, we are those us. But what God has done is He's put Himself in the form of man. He comes down and says, let me tell you what God is. Let me show you the character of God. And I'm going to live in front of your eyes. So then we look at what we see in the character, and this, I guess you could talk a week about this. I just have about four or five quick points that I want to make about the character of Jesus, that is the character of God. One is He loves His creation, and I must find my little New Testament. Well, let's see if I can do it with this one. In Mark, the first chapter, in verse 21, this is one of those accounts of the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus. And he wants to know, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, keep the commandments. And the man says, which? That's what Jesus tells him. He says, I kept all those from my youth up. What lack I yet? Jesus says, I want you to listen to it. There it is. What are you hiding that now? Mark 10th chapter, verse 21. Jesus says to this man, before he says it, Jesus, looking upon him, loved him, and said to him, one thing is lacking. Go and tell everything that you have to do before. The man couldn't do it. Jesus called upon this man to do something this man was not prepared to do. But I like the fact that Mark tells us, Jesus didn't do this spitefully. Jesus didn't do this hoping the man would fail. Jesus looked upon him and loved him. Jesus' character is the character of God. We are not only fallible, but failed creatures. God looks down at His failed creatures and He loves us. You may have had some little pet, there was a story in the news here the other day. A woman, I think it was in Australia, maybe some of you saw this, you know, on the internet, you get all the news. And this woman came into her baby's room, and there was a snake, some kind of python or something, 2 foot, wasn't a great big huge one, but it was wrapped around the baby's arm. And so she called for help, started getting that snake off of the thing, the snake biting her, biting the baby, and they got help, and they got the snake off, and she said, don't kill it, take it out there. And, you know, some business in my house, let it go. He had a snake wrapped around his baby. Here we are, compassionate toward a creature like us. Here's God, who's not a creature like us. He looked down on us. We've done things where we follow snakes. We've acted like snakes. God loves us, and He has passion on us. We see that in Jesus. Not that He doesn't hate sin. He hates sin. In the Old Testament, we see God referring to one sin or another as an abomination. In the New Testament, Jesus refers to the devil as a murderer from the beginning. Why was he a murderer from the beginning? Because he brought about the death of Adam and Eve by means of sin. You start thinking about sin that way, you're going to hate it. And it's in the story of Lazarus, when Jesus raises him from the dead. This is the context. We have the shortest verse of the Bible, 2 words. Jesus wept. But it's in that context where we have a statement. It's in John, the 11th chapter, in verse 33. And it's a response to the pain that he sees in the loved ones of Lazarus. When Jesus, therefore, saw Mary weeping, and the Jews also weeping who came with her, this translation says, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. That word translated groaned is not just a word that means like when you groan in pain. It's a word that indicates indignation, anger. What is Jesus indignant about? What is Jesus angry about? He looks at these people who he loves, and he sees the sorrow in their life as a result of the death of loved ones. And what does death Jesus loving his creation and the woman with the snake. So we have these passages here. I just took four passages from the book of Matthew. There are several more where it talks about Jesus had compassion on the crowd in Matthew 9, verse 36. Matthew 14, verse 14 is where he feeds the 5,000. And it says he was moved because of his compassion. He saw these people and they were hungry. And in Matthew 15, chapter verse 32, as he feeds the 4,000, he had compassion. And then in Matthew 20, chapter verse 34, there are two blind men, and he has compassion. That's the character of Jesus. And the character of Jesus is the character of God. And he's long-suffering. This is the last passage we'll look at tonight. This is in Luke 22nd chapter. So here we are. We are these failed creatures who have sinned. And God could just say, you know what? I'm through with you. I'm just going to destroy you. And I'm going to create some other kind of creatures and see if they work out better. But God is long suffering. And I like this passage in the life of Jesus. Luke chapter 22, verse 31. Jesus says to Peter, Simon Peter, this is the night before Jesus is crucified. This is just hours before he's betrayed. Maybe not even hours. Simon, Simon, Peter's talking. Behold, Satan asked to have you. You here is the plural. He doesn't mean just Peter. I think he means the apostle. Satan wanted to have the apostle. You think back to the Old Testament, where Satan asked to be able to afflict Job. Satan wants the apostle in the power of his own hand. He asked to have you plural, that he might sit you plural as wheat. Think about when you sit, flower, something like that. But I, Jesus said, make supplication for the singular. Satan has to have all you. But I made supplication for you in particular, Peter, that your faith fail not. What is Peter about to do this very night? He's about to deny Jesus three times. And you know what? Jesus knows that and is about to tell Peter that right here. So what's this? I made supplication that your faith fail not. Listen. I made supplication for you, singular, that your singular faith fail not, and do thou, singular, when once thou hast turned again, establish thy brethren. And then he says, Peter says, Lord, with thee I am ready to go both to prison and to death. And he said, I tell you, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day until you shall deny thrice that you know him. Jesus knew Peter was about to deny him. But he is long suffering. And he says, I pray that you're going to grow strong, and that in coming days, after I've ascended back to the Father, you will be the one. Though I go, just a short time from now, you're going to fail me. I pray that you will be the one who will turn around and establish the brethren. When you have an employee who deals with his, or an employer who deals with his employees like that, that's a comforting thing, isn't it? When you have a parent who looks at his child and he says, I hate it when you mess up. And you're going to punish when you mess up. But you're my child and I love you and I'm going to help you to do better. That's an encouraging thing. That's the nature of Jesus. That's the nature of God. So when we think about what we've talked about tonight, we've come to understand, I think, that in Jesus we see God. And what we see in Jesus gives us a lot of hope. But it also says, let's turn away from this. We're going to sing a song. What's the title of that song we're about to sing tonight, Brother Peter? Are you washed in the blood? Are you washed in the blood? So when Jesus came to earth, it wasn't just to give us an example. It wasn't just to show us what God was. It was also to provide that sacrifice that would be the punishment for the sins we committed. So we can be forgiven. We don't have to suffer eternal condemnation for our sins. And so the question is, are you washed in the blood? We have a God who's loved us so much. He's come down and lived as one of us, and he's revealed to us his character, and he's made a way for us to be righteous in his eyes in spite of what we've done wrong. We have to be washed in that blood. We are buried in Christ baptized, that God unites us with the death of Christ so that our sins are punished in His suffering. His blood shed for our sins. Are you washed in blood? If you're not a Christian, you would respond towards Him.